Good to be back this evening at Salisbury, and we look to the Lord just for his blessing on his own good word. If you wanted the title for the message tonight, the simple message, it's just something I've been enjoying over the last couple of days. So it's not something I've been thinking about for a long time, but you could say the title would be The Invincible Christ. The Invincible Christ. So we'll turn to some passages from the Word of God and try to speak a little on that subject. The first is in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew's Gospel, and the second chapter. Verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall he come forth, and shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they had saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Now we'll go down, please, to verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, that was the wise men, were not to return to Herod, that they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. There are three dreams, I think, mentioned here. One was the dream that the wise men received that warned them not to go back to Herod. And then in verse 13, the dream that Joseph had, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now if we're going down, please, to verse number 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young, there's the third dream, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. Verse 23, And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now the Lord will add his blessing to his own good word. You have the wise men who came, and they thought that to go to the king would be the best policy, but he'd be able to help them. And of course, when they went to King Herod, his interest was quickened, especially because he was the king, and he was disappointed to hear that there was someone else now that would be searching, would be seeking that position. So the first dream was the wise men were told not to go back to Herod, because he sought to destroy the young child, the Lord Jesus. And then there was another dream, that was the dream that was given to Joseph, that he should take Mary and the young child, the Lord Jesus, into Egypt. Now, we see here that there is Well, basically, the first simple thought I had was this: Herod could not kill him. The invincible Christ, Herod could not kill him. In spite of his evil intention, he was prohibited from taking any action that would harm the Lord Jesus. And you see that very clearly in this chapter. Herod could not kill him. Now, the wonderful thing is that because of what Herod did, some prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled. And there are at least three prophecies here, right on the surface, that were fulfilled, in that the Lord Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary into Egypt. That was the fulfillment of a prophecy. In verse 15 it's mentioned, out of Egypt have I called my son. Prophecy in Hosea chapter 11 and the verse number 1. So that prophecy was fulfilled. And then, as well as that, there was the cruel work of King Herod in passing a decree that all the children below the age of 2 would be slain. And that was the fulfillment of another prophecy. And you have that mentioned in verse number 17, fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And you have the mourning of Rachel for her children, and she could not be comforted because they were not found. That was the second prophecy that was fulfilled in Jeremiah 31. And then, of course, not only did they fear Herod, but Herod died and they feared his son and what Herod's successor would be like. And so another dream brought Mary and Joseph back, not going to Bethlehem, where they had been, but going instead to Nazareth. And you see how that was the fulfillment of a third prophecy mentioned in the last verse of the chapter. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There are three wonderful prophecies fulfilled, that the Lord fulfilled because of the treachery of this man Herod and his wicked plan in killing the children under the age of 2 years old. Now we know that there was another massacre of the children, innocents, way back in the book of Exodus. In the days of when Moses was born, you'll remember how that Pharaoh, in that case, he passed a decree that all the children, the men, the boys of the children, they would be killed immediately at birth. Now that was the massacre of the infants in the Old Testament, and what we have read here is the massacre of the innocents in the New Testament. Now there's no doubt that in both cases it was the activity of the devil behind it. Because when you read it in the book of Exodus chapter 1, in fact, just in the very second verse of the chapter, you read about those children of Israel that come out of Egypt, and among the tribes that are mentioned is the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. And we know that from reading our New Testament that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now the devil immediately put his plan into operation. You say, what did he know about the Lord coming and being born? You remember in the Garden of Eden that God spoke to the devil. And he said about the seed of the woman, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that passage was spoken directly by the Lord to Satan. And undoubtedly, he was waiting for the fulfillment of that prophecy. And here were two attacks, two separate attacks on the messianic line from which the Lord Jesus would come. The first, the tribe of Judah, mentioned in Exodus 1, verse 2, and then you come into the New Testament, and here it's an attack on the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, who was born. Now, how wonderful it is, the plan of God that was worked here, that was wrought out, and the Lord Jesus was preserved. Herod could not kill him, because he was the Son of God, and because he was there to be the Savior of the world. In the purposes of God, he would go to Calvary to die for a world of lost sinners and for our salvation. So it's interesting to see just the prophecies that were fulfilled because of Herod, what Herod did. And his an evil intention, motivated by Satan, undoubtedly, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, massacre of the innocent little children. Now, when we... Luke chapter 4 was the next scripture I had in mind. I can refer to these if you like just to follow, or you can read them. But in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, we have the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. The devil could not defeat him. That was the second little thought. The invincible Christ, Herod could not kill him. And the second thought is this: the devil could not defeat him. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. Now notice what it says. He did eat nothing for 40 days. Some are fasting and practicing fasting, and they eat something, but here was the Lord Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, and he did eat nothing. According to this verse, we believe the word of God. And when they were ended, he was afterwards and hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, in this chapter, there are three different specific temptations of the Lord in the wilderness. The first one is, command that these stones be made bread. Now, that would have been a miracle that the Lord could have performed very easily. But we find that instead of that, he replies to the devil, and he quotes from the Word of God. It is written. Now you find that three times, there are three different temptations, and the Lord begins his answer each time with the same words. It is written. And when he was tempted to turn the stone, make the stone into bread, his reply was, a quotation from Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that was a message at that time, a word from the Scriptures, that was the refuting what the devil said, that he would be, that he would change the bread into, or the stone into bread. Then the second one, you will well know, was when he was taken to a pinnacle of the temple. And he took the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And said, bow down and worship me, and it's all yours. Well, the answer from the Scripture, it is written. It is written. What was the answer? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The third temptation was, he was taken into a high mountain, and there shown all the kingdoms of the world, the word was, it is written, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When he was in the pinnacle of the temple, well, the devil quoted from the Bible. He quoted from the Scriptures, from Psalm number 91. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And the reply for that was, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So three statements, and three replies from the Lord Jesus to the temptations of the devil. Now, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "The prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me." Nothing in him to respond to evil of any kind. And then that he stood alone, the unblemished Son of God. And we see him tempted here of the devil, but in each of the temptations, he emerges victorious. And quoting from the scriptures in every case. And it is remarkable and worth repeating that when Adam failed, it was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden, a place of paradise. There was everything that he could desire. Everything that was necessary was there. A paradise. But he failed. Now the Lord Jesus was here, wasn't in a paradise, but a wilderness. And you would say the conditions were very much against him. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. And yet he emerged victorious. The devil was defeated. So if the first little thought was, Herod could not kill him, the devil could not defeat him. The devil could not defeat him. He stands alone, the victor, and the one who never sinned in thought or word or deed. And we know our own sinful hearts. We know that we still have, even as believers, we still have a fallen nature. And again, we need to seek the Lord's help and blessing to overcome the attacks of the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, you have a list there of all the armor that is provided, all that's necessary for the Christian's defense. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. But the Lord Jesus was the victor over the devil and everything. And what an encouragement that is for his people. Because by his grace and by the Spirit's power, we too can overcome. As the Lord enables us, not of our own strength, but by the Lord's enabling. There's a wonderful verse in our Bible that we know very well, every believer. It says this, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Here we have the tempter defeated, and we seek God's grace in our lives, that the enemy would be subdued and defeated. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, there's the last words of Jacob, where he's blessing his sons, all the 12 sons. He's blessing each one, mentioning each one by name. But he comes to a tribe, a son that's called Gad, G-A-D, Gad. And he says about Gad, he says a troop will overcome him. A troop will overcome him, but he will overcome at the last. He will overcome at the last. Well, we know it's in the book of the Revelation that we read about overcomers, and we seek to be to live our lives in such a way as the devil doesn't get a foothold, and that indeed we have victory by the Lord's grace and help alone against the enemy. Herod couldn't kill him, and the devil could not defeat him. The next little thought is in the same chapter, Luke chapter 4, and this time it's after the Lord read from the scriptures in Nazareth. It's further down the chapter, and verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is the Lord at the age of 30 years of age. He's 30. And he's going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Notice what it says. As was his custom. It was his custom. That was a good custom to have. And he publicly read from the scriptures. And it's a good custom for us to be present on the Lord's Day and present when God's people meet and whenever they meet. But he read from the prophet Isaiah. Now, the copy that he was given to read from, it had no chapters and verses as we have. They were added later. But he was able to find the place with no difficulty whatsoever. He found the place where it was written. And what he read was what is now in our Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice how that was received. Verse 7, verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now notice, it's worth noticing, especially for those younger brothers who are here, what the Lord did. This is the first time we read of him publicly reading from the scripture. He read a short passage, and then he simply said this, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Didn't preach a sermon, didn't explain what he had read, but he simply said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ear. And you know, the Lord would encourage you to not only read his word privately, but to read it publicly. Read it when the saints are gathered in Lord's Day morning, and take the example of the Lord Jesus, who simply read from the scriptures and those beautiful words of Isaiah, and with very little comment upon it, just a sentence, he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled. And all bear him witness, wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But you know, things were soon to change. Things were soon to change. And the Lord went on to say, after that, he said, I'll just quote the verse, I'll read it, verse 25, I tell you of a truth that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Now, notice that. He's saying in Israel, there were many widows, but there's only one who received blessing, verse 26, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, you see what the Lord is speaking about here. He's speaking about many in Israel, and yet the Lord blessing a person who wasn't in Israel. Notice where she was. She was from Sarepta, a city of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Gentile territory. And that didn't go down very well with the audience. Now notice the second one. In verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed saving Naaman. Who was he? A Syrian. He wasn't in Israel either. So, you see, the animosity was building when the Lord was saying there's many widows in Israel. Only one was helped, and she wasn't in Israel at all. And there were many lepers in Israel, but there was only one of them cleansed. And it wasn't in Israel, it was a Syrian man. So, it says that the people, they were filled with wrath. That's what it says in verse 28. It says they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, they were angry. Things can change very quickly, can't they? They were marveling at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, wondering at the eloquence of this young man and how he read the scriptures from Isaiah 61. But now, things have changed. It's religious hatred in their hearts, animosity. Because they thought of the blessing of the Lord being restricted to Israel just in Israel. But when there's blessing for a Syrian and a blessing for a woman from Sidon, well, that was outside their thinking altogether. So what happened was this. It says they were amazed and they were filled with wrath. Look at verse 29. This is a verse that you could almost see the activity in the verse when you read it. It says they rose up and thrust them out of the city. That was the one they were wondering at and marveling at only a short time before. Now they take him and they manhandle him. They thrust him out of the city. And the second statement is, they led him to the brow of a hill. And the third thing is said, their intention was to cast him down headlong. Well, the third little point we had was, the men of Nazareth couldn't harm him. They couldn't harm him. What does it say? It says in verse 30, he passing through the midst of them went his way. Now here's a crowd of people, and they thrust the Lord out of the city violently, and they take him to the brow of the hill with the intention of throwing him over the brow of the hill, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. The invincible Christ, the men of Nazareth could not harm him, couldn't harm him. Now, the next thought I had was in the Gospel of Matthew. I can read them, don't worry about that. But in Matthew chapter 8, you have the storm at sea, and the Lord and his disciples were there. And you can see what happened. Matthew chapter 8, and verse number 24. Now look at what it says. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, the waves could not drown him. The waves could not drown him. What does it say? It says the waves covered the ship. The ship was covered with waves. Well, when the ship is in the water, that's okay. That's what's expected. But when the water is in the ship, it immediately brings danger. And that's what you read of here. The waves were covering the ship. No wonder the disciples were afraid. Now these men were hardened fishermen, and they went to sea as a means of gaining their livelihood. But this day they are afraid because of the storm, the ferocity of the wind, and the waves that were beating over the ship. And they could see that it would come to a terrible end. But the Lord intervened. The Lord intervened. And he spoke to the wind, and he rebuked the wind. And there was, and he said, peace be still. And there was a great calm. The men of Nazareth couldn't harm him. And the waves of Galilee's lake could not drown him. Couldn't. Because he is the Son of God. There's a hymn, isn't there, that speaks of Master, the tempest is raging. And one of the lines speaks of this. The waters can... No water can cover the ship where lies the master of oceans and earth and sky, the Son of God. Think of the lack of faith that these men had, these disciples. The Lord was on board the ship. How could it go down? How could it sink? How could it be in danger when he was there? And the children's chorus we used to sing at Sunday school, when Christ is in the vessel, You can smile at the storm. Well, you see it here, because the Lord worked a miracle and calmed the storm. But we see it definitely, the waves could not drown the Son of God. Now, the next one I had was in John chapter 10, and you can remember these scriptures, I'm sure, and think about them. John chapter 10, and you read there about the Lord Jesus being assailed again. John 10, now it's verse 31, we'll skip down to verse 31. Verse 30 is what the Lord said that had such a reaction. What he said was this: I and my Father are one. Now, he was claiming to be the Son of God, God the Son. He made it absolutely clear: I and my Father are one. Now, there was an immediate reaction. It didn't take any time to sink in. There was an immediate reaction to what he said. It says in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man, makest thyself God. And verse number 36, say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Notice the scriptures, please. And it says that they took up stones to stone him. Look at verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now this was a mob of people. How is it possible? Well, because the Lord Jesus was unassailable until the time came that of God's choice, when he would go to the cross of Calvary to die for a world of sinners. And we see it here, that he escaped, that he walked away from them, in spite of the number that there were, in spite of the ferocity of their anger and resentment of what he had said. He claimed to be the Son of God. And we know and believe it with all our hearts. It wasn't a false claim, was it? No. I and my Father are one. John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an unassailable truth. And if you want to know the importance of that and to believe that, you read in John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come. So here we have the waves of the sea could not drown the Lord Jesus. And these Jews at Jerusalem, they couldn't stone him. They couldn't stone him. Now notice what it says. The first verse that we read, that was verse number 31. It speaks of they took up stones again to stone him. That is, there had been previous attempts. They took up stones again to stone him. Notice what it says in verse number 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They couldn't stone him. And the men of Nazareth couldn't harm him. And the Jews at Jerusalem, they couldn't stone him. Why could they not stone him? Well, it wasn't God's time, it wasn't in God's plan, and we know that that was the Jewish method of capital punishment, was by stoning. You read that if you look at Acts chapter 7, you read about the first martyr, Stephen, and how that he was stoned, called upon God, and saw the Lord Jesus in heaven. How wonderful that was. the Lord standing, waiting to welcome the martyr. How wonderful. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That was stoning. It was not what was in the prophecy regarding Christ. You read it in Psalm number 22. What does it say? They pierced my hands and my feet. That was crucifixion. How did the prophet know that in that time, hundreds of years in the future, that the Roman authority, the Romans would be in power, would be governing Palestine? He couldn't possibly have known. But God knew. God's plan was the cross of Calvary. And we see it wonderfully fulfilled here. They could not stone him. They could not stone him. Now, it's wonderful to see just the invincible Christ in all of these spheres. The Lord Jesus is triumphant and invincible in all of these situations. The next little thought I had was in John 19, and it's well known that you're at John 10 now, it's not far to John 19. And there you read about the Lord standing before Pilate. Verse 10. We read verse 8 onwards. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Now, what's the little thought here? Well, Pilate could not condemn him. Couldn't condemn him. But he was silent before Pilate. Pilate said, do you not know who you're speaking to? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? I said, no, no. He said, you have no power at all against me, except it's given you from above. Pilate could not condemn him. Only as God permitted him to deliver Christ to be crucified. Now it is interesting just to notice, and I'm sure you have thought about it, within 24 hours of the Lord being crucified at Calvary, the number of people who spoke of him in the perfection that marked his life, the sinless Savior, they acknowledged him as the sinless Savior. Not just some distant time before or after, but in those 24 hours. And now Pilate was one. He said it three times, I find no fault in this man. Twice in John chapter 19, once in John chapter 18. Then there's a further statement that Pilate made, is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. He said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He washed his hands before the multitude. And he said it three times, I find no fault in him. And then this is a fourth time, fourth statement of the perfection of Christ. He said, we read it in Matthew's Gospel. He said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Another person who spoke of the perfection of Christ was most unexpected. That was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. He said when he saw the Lord being condemned, he went into the temple and he threw down the money, the 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor. He said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Innocent blood. the sinless Savior. Now Judas is a very valuable testimony, because if he had any doubt in his mind whatsoever, if he had any thought of anything for which the Lord Jesus could be rightly accused, then he would have used it to salve his own conscience. But no. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He went out and took his own life. He went out. The scripture says in those poignant words, he went out and it was night. It was dark outside. But he went to a dark eternity. "I betrayed innocent blood." There's a Scottish poet, his name is Robert Burns, is well known. But he speaks about the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said. He said that he's describing Christians gathering in a family home on a Saturday night and preparing for Sunday. "The Cotter's Saturday Night" is the poem. But he says, perhaps the Christian volume is the theme. "How guiltless blood for guilty man was shed. How he who filled in heaven the highest name found not an earth whereon to lay his head." Yes, Pilate couldn't condemn him. He's the sinless Son of God. But there were others within that 24-hour period. There was the centurion who stood beside the cross. And we remember what he said. He said, "Truly, this man was a righteous man." He was the man responsible for the execution, for the crucifixion of Christ. That was his conclusion. When he heard him speaking to the thief on the cross, when he heard him praying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And he saw and heard all that took place at Calvary. He said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." Do we could add to that number Pilate's wife? Pilate's wife. She sent a message to Pilate. "Have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things in a dream today because of him." Another testimony to the perfection of Christ. And one more that comes to mind was the malefactor on the cross. He said to his companion, he says, "We are here because we deserve to be here. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Pilate couldn't condemn him. He was only able to deliver him to the multitude as God gave him power. The sinless Savior. How thankful we are when we remember the word of God, who his own self bare our sins. He had no sins of his own, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's the line of a hymn that says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Pilate could not condemn him. Finally, I think there were seven of these statements, and seven is the perfect number, and it will suffice for us today. The grave could not hold him. He was placed, he was taken down from the cross by two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, these men were prominent Jews. This is most unexpected, that two men who were prominent in the Jewish society and members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that they would be responsible for the burial of Christ. There was no two better men qualified. Couldn't be better qualified than these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Because the scripture tells us again in John 19 that the Lord Jesus was buried as the manner of the Jews. is to bury. So these men were Jews, they were prominent Jews, and they knew all the regulation to follow in relation to the burial of the Lord Jesus. And well, Joseph, he gave his tomb, didn't he? He donated his tomb. And it says in Scripture that he bought something. Notice in the Gospel, he went out and bought something. What did he buy? He bought linen with which to wrap the body of Christ. He bought it. And he brought it. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew, it was clean linen. Clean linen. How precious that is, because the Lord Jesus, as we've thought already tonight, was the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. So that was his donation. Joseph of Arimathea. Again, we're told it was a city of the Jews. This man was steeped in all the knowledge that he needed to have to prepare the body of Christ as it should have been prepared. And he donated his tomb, and he gave the linen that was prepared. What about the other man, Nicodemus? Well, you only read about him, Nicodemus, in the Gospel of John. You'll well remember the chapter 3 and how the Lord told him, in spite of all his religiosity and his eminence as a teacher in Israel, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus had a wonderful conversation with the Lord, and you can read all about it in John chapter 3. But then you don't read of him again to John chapter 7. In fact, if it wasn't for the scriptures that followed, you wouldn't know whether he responded to what Christ said or not. But John chapter 7, he speaks out in defense of the Lord Jesus. And he said, no, we can't condemn a man before we hear what he has to say. And he took a stand for Christ, Nicodemus. And what did he bring? He brought 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Christ. 100 pounds weight. Here there were these two men. It speaks of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And you read about him again in chapter 19 when he comes to join with Joseph of Arimathea to take down the body of Christ and to lay him, prepare his body, wrap it in the clean linen with the myrrh and aloes, and lay his body in the tomb. I'll quote to you the words of a poem by a Scottish gentleman. His name was Ewan. Gently they took him down, untied his hands and feet, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet. Spices most sweet they chose, aloes they brought, and myrrh. Wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre. Laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the stone, to the door of the stone. Watched the world add its waxen lock, and left him there alone. They prepared his body and led him in the tomb. What a wonderful thing it was that these two men were in the right place, at the right time, with the right knowledge, to prepare the body of Christ as it should have been, as it should be prepared, and to lay it tenderly in the tomb. Now we're told in Scripture that it was hewn out of a rock. It was hewn out of a rock. Well, that must have been a very laborious process. To carve out of a solid rock the size of a small room, a tomb, probably a shelf or a layer on which to lay the body, and then to prepare the access door. It was hewn out of a rock. And of course it reminds us of the fact that the one who was in that tomb was the Rock of Ages. The Rock of Ages. You'll only find that title once in your Bible, in the book of Isaiah chapter 26. It says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Therefore trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If you look at the margin of your Bible for those last words, you'll find it's the rock of ages. The rock of ages. How thankful we are for the one that the one we have put our trust in is the rock of ages. The Lord has lifted us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. So the last little thought is this: the grave could not hold him. Where does it say that in the scripture? When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said concerning the Lord Jesus that it was not possible that he should be holden of death. He was the Prince of Life. He was the Source of Life. And it was not possible that he should be held in the embrace of death. But he died. He died for our sins and for our salvation. Now, how thankful we are for the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one who is victorious in every sphere, the invincible Christ. And I trust that we'll maybe look further at these little these headings. He was the one that Christ could not kill. Herod could not kill him. The devil could not defeat him. The grave could not hold him. The men of Nazareth could not harm him. The waves could not drown him. And the Jews could not stone him. May the Lord bless his word and our consideration of it this evening. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the one of whom we've been reading, the invincible Christ, victorious in every situation. And we thank thee, O God, for the fact that he now lives at thy right hand, exalted far above all, in the highest place in the universe. And we bring to thee our praise and our worship tonight as we think of his life on earth, the perfection of his walk down here, his death on the cross for our salvation, and his resurrection. The tomb is empty, and we thank thee that he is enthroned above. We ask for thy blessing, Lord, as we part, in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when the tomb was sealed, there were three obstacles. If you'd wanted to look into the tomb, there were three difficulties. The first was, there was a stone. There was a large stone at the entrance to the tomb. One of the Gospels says it was a great stone. Another Gospel says it was a very great stone. So that was the stone. And then as well, there was a seal on the stone. It was a waxen seal. It was the Roman Empire. The authority of Rome was all vested in that seal that was on the stone. And then you had a third difficulty if you wanted to get near to the tomb and look in. There were soldiers. And they were guarding a man who was already dead. Because the Jews went to Pilate and they said, this deceiver said. What a false accusation that was, and what false news that was. The Lord Jesus was not a deceiver. He's the one who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was the truth personified. And anyway, they said, well, Pilate said, look, go and make the tomb as sure as you can. Make it as steadfast as you can. And what happened? What happened? Well, the Lord sent an angel from heaven. Just one. The Bible speaks of an innumerable company of angels. They're beyond numbering. But the Lord just sent one. And what did he do? He came down. He rolled away the stone. When the women were coming to the tomb the next morning, they thought, who'll roll away the stone? That was their difficulty. Who'll roll away the stone? But the angel, the one angel, he rolled away the stone. And he sat on it. He sat on it. I like that bit, because he was sitting in defiance of the whole of the Roman Empire. He represented a higher authority, a higher power. And he sat on the stone. You know, one of the angels brought the message, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And old Mr. Spurgeon in the last century, he found a translation of that verse. And it was this: come and see the place where our Lord lay. You see, he's the Lord of angels, as well as the Lord of men. He's the Lord of heaven, as well as the Lord of earth. So the stone was taken care of. The angel rolled away the stone. What about the seal? The seal of the Roman Empire. Well, there wasn't one man in Jerusalem. I'm quite sure you can say this without equivocation. There wasn't one man would have tampered with that seal. It would have brought the full fury of Rome against him. But the angel broke the seal. Broke the seal. What about the soldiers? Well, it says when the angel came down, they were shaking. They were shaking. And they were just like dead men. It says they could do nothing. Could do nothing. How wonderful. And the tomb is empty. And the Lord has risen. And it has ascended on high. May the Lord dismiss us this evening with his blessing and in the enjoyment of his word. Thank you.